O God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Lord, we would honor you this night enthroned on Zion's sacred height. Now you, the one who reigns with heaven as your throne and the earth as your footstool. You, the one who is infinite in majesty and glory and might. And O ever blessed Father, we would enter into your presence tonight through that veil that has been rent asunder, through the torn flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we would come to you through your Son and with the help of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that tonight you would give us just a little foretaste, just a little glimpse of that sacred land, the good land, Emmanuel's land. We would hail you, O Lord, Abraham's God and ours, and we would depend tonight on your oath. Truly, Lord, our hope is built on nothing less than your Son's blood and righteousness. And so, Lord, we dare not trust the sweetest frame or the sweetest emotion. Lord, we would wholly lean upon the name of your Son. We lean upon your name, O Christ, for the forgiveness of sin. Lord, even tonight we confess that we have broken your law. Lord, even when we would do good, we confess that evil is ever present with us. And Lord, there are so many seasons and days and hours when we know not what to do against the enemy. And so our eyes are upon you. It is your work alone, O Christ, who can lift our burden. It is your hand alone that can ease. It is your blood alone, O Lamb of God, that can break our bondage. And so, Lord, we confess to you that we have not sought you according to the rule. We confess that we do not keep your commandments with reverence and love. We confess to you that we grow impatient with your providence. We confess that we strain at your limits. We forget ourselves. We forget that you are God and that there is none other. We forget your hand. We do not remember your goodness and the gifts that you've given to us. Oh, Lord, we pray. Lord, have mercy. Lord, tonight, would you delight in mercy? Would you take our impatience, our covetousness, our straining beyond limits? Would you take our disobedience? Lord, take our sins and cast them into the depths of the sea. Trample them underfoot. And Lord, let the bones which sin has broken, Lord, let those very broken bones rejoice. We ask you would pour out your Spirit upon your church. Lord, would you give life to your people? Lord, we pray for congregations that are withering on the vine. And we pray, O Lord of hosts, that you would look down with favor and with grace, and that you would visit this vine of your church. Would you come and would you visit? And Lord, would you prune? Would you nourish? Would you water? Would you revive your church? Would you revive congregations across this land? We pray, O Lord, for the renewal of love. Would you awaken your church to her first love? O Lord, awaken us to a depth of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a love for souls, a love for your word, a love for the Sabbath, a love for people. We pray, O Lord, that you would thaw our coldness. We pray that you would melt our icy dealings with each other. We pray, O Lord, that you would close the distance, that you would remove isolation. We pray that you would extract loneliness from your church. We pray that you would warm the fellowship of the saints and the communion between your people. We pray, O Lord, that those who fear your name would speak to one another. And, O Lord, that our hearts would burn as we open the Scriptures together. So we pray for a revival, that your Spirit might come down in power. We ask that you'd reform your church more and more after your will. We ask your blessings to fall powerfully, and that you would draw the lost to your Son. Lord, that you would so invigorate the life and the joy and the love of your church that those outside see that there is a glory and a beauty here. And Lord, that they would long for the life that is within our fellowship. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed compel those who are outside to come in. And we ask that you would send us out, use us as instruments for your glory, to compel souls to come and to feast upon your goodness. We ask your blessings, Lord, as your word goes forth tonight. We pray that it might go forth with warmth and with logic on fire and with love, and that it might be received with faith and with love and with meekness. And Lord, let your word go forth throughout this land. Wherever your people are gathered, let it go forth with power and with life and with vigor to your glory and praise. And all this we ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. You may be seated. Our text tonight will come from the Old Testament, from 2 Samuel chapter 6. From 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and reading verses 1 through 11. So David has now been anointed as king over all of the tribes, over all of Israel, and now of utmost importance for him is not only securing the stronghold of Zion for a physical fortress, he also wants to move the Ark of the Covenant to the center of the country. It is now on the outskirts, and he wants to move it to the center so that the presence of God, the symbol of God's presence, would be right there at the heart of the people. And as we read this text, the ark is a symbol of God's presence. And as such, it was regulated how it was supposed to be transported and cared for. And so this is not necessarily a worship service that we're reading here in this text, but it is transporting an element of worship, and there were very careful and precise commands for how that ark was to be carried and transported. And so it does lead us to ask the question, does it matter how worship is done? Does it matter how much priority we give to worship? Does it matter how it is carried out? Does God care? In other words, does it matter? And I want you to hear tonight that worship is, in fact, a life or death matter. It is not indifferent. It is not left to preference or to taste. It is, indeed, a life and death matter. So beginning with verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Does it matter how elements of worship are carried out? Does it matter which elements of worship are done? Does it matter in the eyes of the Lord? Does worship, how it is done, what is included, does it matter in the eyes of God? Or is it good intentions that truly matter? Is it the heart that matters supremely before Him? And I want you to hear tonight, worship is indeed a life and death matter. That if we left everything up to matters of the heart, if we left it up to, well, they have a good heart before the Lord, well, that only carries us so far, because how is the heart described in the Bible? The heart, Jeremiah says, is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Remember from this morning that the heart is like a stagnant, fly-infested pool of toxins that smells of death on this side of the fall. So what is going to be the standard for how God is approached and served and corporately loved? It's an exceedingly important question. For David, public worship takes priority, and he moves quickly after he's taken the stronghold of Zion. Here he moves quickly to recenter the ark at the heart of the country. At this point in verse 2, the ark, and then looking at verse 3, the ark is in the house of Abinadab, which is where it has been since the days of Samuel. Now, the ark had been captured in battle by the Philistines, and the Lord brought cursings to the land of the Philistines, and they realized that it was the Lord who had done this, and so they put the ark on a wagon. They put it on a cart and said, "Send it back." And so they put it on a cart. Interestingly, the same thing the Israelites do here in this passage. They put it on a cart and they ship it back. And it lands at the house of Abinadab. I want to talk just for a minute about what the ark was and why it was so central and vital for the people. The Ark of the Covenant, this had been constructed under divine command. This was not something that was simply cut and shaped by the artistic devisings of a carpenter. This was built under divine command in the book of Exodus. It's a wooden box, and it's then overlaid with gold and with intricate, detailed designs. And then the lid itself has angels. It has the cherubim, and they're stretched. Their wings are stretched out over the lid. And there, that's called the mercy seat, where they are stretching out their wings over the lid. And it's a picture. Even the cherubim, they're stretching their wings and they're hiding their very face from the holiness of God. Well, the ark represented the presence and the holiness, the majesty of God. In the ark, they would put a copy of the Ten Commandments. It represented the law of God. And it was so important, and it was so attached to the name of God and the presence of God, that when the ark came into the Israelite camp, they let loose a shout. And the Philistines, in 1 Samuel, the Philistines thought that God Himself had entered into their camp. The ark was so tethered to the doctrine of God, the law of God, the holiness of God. So I want you to hear something. There is a very close connection in the Bible between a sign and what it signifies. There is such a close tie and bond between a picture or an image or a sign and what it represents. So then, that pillar of fire and that pillar of cloud that led the Israelites through the wilderness. Kids, have you heard that story about the Israelites and they're led in the wilderness by that pillar of cloud? It's a great big pillar of cloud. The cloud leads them by day, and the pillar of fire leads them by night. Well, is God a cloud? No. Is God a pillar of fire? Well, no. Fire is fire, and a cloud is a cloud. But God used that pillar of cloud, and He used that pillar of fire to symbolize His presence. And there was such a close bond between the two. It's when the pillar of cloud moved ahead, it was just as though God Himself was leading them. Same thing with the ark. Is God a wooden box covered with gold? Well, no. God is God, and a wooden box covered with gold is a wooden box covered with gold. That's what the ark was. But there's such a close tie between the two. And God uses the ark to symbolize His presence. We do the exact same thing today on this side of the resurrection, don't we? We have the sacraments. We have the Lord's Supper. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant anymore. That's not how we do it. We have the sacraments. And in the sacraments, what do you have? You have bread and wine with the Lord's Supper. You have water with baptism. Now, there is such a close connection between the sign of water and what it signifies. There's such a close tie and connection between the bread and wine and what it signifies. This is what God is using to show His presence to you. And so when someone's baptized, it's not just that we're dumping water on somebody. It's not just that we're sprinkling them and getting them wet. When we take the Lord's Supper, it's not just that we're having a snack. This is symbolizing the very presence of God. That's what the ark was. That God, it's a symbol that God has descended. That God descends to dwell with His people. That is the significance of the Ark of the Covenant. That God descends, and through certain means, through tools of His appointing, not of our invention, but means of His appointing, things which He has commanded, He reveals Himself to men. He shows Himself to be a God who dwells in holiness and majesty. So how is He described? Look at verse 2. The ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts. There's that close tie between the sign and what it signifies. That bond between the ark and what the ark symbolizes. What does it symbolize? It symbolizes the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Well, what is stretched out over the lid of the ark? It's an image of the cherubim. And their wings are covering their faces before the majesty of God. That's why it's phrased this way in verse 2. The Lord of hosts who sits enthroned upon the cherubim. So that's why the ark is so important. No, this text is not a worship service, but it is handling a sacred element of worship among the people of God. And there are careful provisions that are to be followed and obeyed. And when those provisions are not obeyed, so you look at it, they do the exact same thing the Philistines had done. Same thing the pagans had done. Those who were outside, strangers to the covenants of promise, they carry the ark the same way the Philistines had done. Isn't that amazing? Now, another interesting thing is, God is more severe in dealing with His own people here than He was in dealing with the Philistines. When the Philistines put that ark on a cart and shipped it back, it just went on its merry way. The cow just keeps going. Not so here. Notice what happens. As it's being transported, they carried the ark of God on a new cart. They brought it out of the house of Abinadab. Songs, instruments. This is a national celebration here. And Uzzah, with every good intention, stretches out his hand to keep the ark from falling as the ox stumbles. In verse 7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error. As this account is given also in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, it spells out what the error was and how they were supposed to carry it. And David goes and he studies the law and he comes back and he says, "We did not seek him according to the rule." There is a due order that is to be followed. And there are dire consequences. David is angry. He knew these people. A man after God's own heart. And it honestly records that he is angry. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? He didn't want any part of it. He sends it to another place where it stays for 3 months. It'll come back around. David will come back around. And he will enter into Jerusalem with exceeding joy and delight and praise. But for now, he sees the holiness and the fearsomeness of God, and he doesn't want anything to do with the ark. So he sends it. He sends it to the house of Obed-Edom. But did you notice what happened in the house of Obed-Edom? Look at verse 11. The Lord blessed. Kids, I really, really hope you know that our God, yes, He's fearsome, and He struck Uzzah down, but I really hope you know and that you believe that God is a God of blessing and that He delights to bless. That's what He does in the house of Obed-Edom. He blesses him, which in turn convinces David, let's get the ark into Jerusalem. He is a God of blessing. But this does raise the question, does it matter how the elements of worship are handled? And I hope you're seeing from this text that worship, that public worship, is a life and death matter. And it is a life and death matter, first of all, because of the holiness of God. That this is a God who is not to be trifled with. He is holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, Isaiah 6. Heaven and earth are filled with your glory. Worship, public worship, is a life and death matter because you are face to face with the infinite sovereign of heaven and earth. And you are standing and you are in the presence of holy ground. Why? Because this is a space that is sacred? No. It is holy ground because of the presence of God, because the majesty of God. You're brought in public worship. This is what's happening in public worship. You are supernaturally brought face to face with the blessed and only sovereign who is holy and who is just and who is separate from us and who is different. Now, he is completely unlike the creature. And so you and I, as we're brought into the blazing glory of His face, y'all, we dare not lift our will. We dare not intrude our imaginations, our creativity. No, our place is to simply bow and adore. Now, there's plenty of room for creatively singing and expressing and pleading with Him. Language is given to us, and language can be used in strong, convicting, exhorting, encouraging, lifting ways. So, of course, there is creativity. Of course, there is the use of our thoughts and our affections and even our imaginations as we come into His presence, but we dare not introduce a new element, a new piece of worship without His command, without His word. Why? Because He is holy and we are not. Because He is the Creator and we are His. He is our sovereign. We are His subjects. And so that leads us to the second point about how worship is a life and death matter because of His holiness, but it's also life and death because of His commandments. Now, He is holy, and so in a worship service, you and I are brought face to face with Him, with His sovereignty, His majesty. That's what worship is. But it's also life and death because of His commandments. Okay. What does verse 7 say? God struck him down there because of what? Can you track the sentence? God struck him down there because of his error. It was an error in the transport, something that would seem indifferent. It was an error in the transport of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, the commandments of God. Y'all, the church is a supernatural institution. That's what we are. We're not a human institution. No, we are supernaturally created. The church is a supernatural body, a supernatural fellowship, supernaturally newly created and brought forth. We are a supernatural, a spirit built, a spirit formed, a spirit driven, a heaven shaped and molded fellowship. That's what the church is. We are not here out of our own devising, at our own opinions. No, this is a supernatural institution, and therefore, since the church is a supernatural institution, she also has a supernatural rule, a supernatural standard, a supernatural way. We ought to never, y'all, as Christians, we ought to never lose sight of the fact that we are a supernaturally brought forth, a supernaturally driven, a supernaturally governed people. So this is an institution, and this is a practice, and this is even an assembly, regardless of how many are here. This is an assembly that is not of this world. Jesus describes His kingdom to Pilate in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world." So, since His kingdom is not of this world, the rule and the standard for His kingdom is also not of this world. And what is the standard for His kingdom? What is the rule for His church? For how the church is governed? For what we believe? What am I supposed to believe? What do I need to believe about all these different topics? How is the church supposed to be structured and shepherded and pastored and led? Well, those things are not left to our own invention, our own imagination. No, He's given you a rule. He's given you the standard. And how are you and I to approach the living God? How are we to worship Him? The answer to all of these things, He gives you the standard. And the only unerring, unchangeable standard is the Word. Oh, He gives you the Word. And so the question becomes, has He governed, has He ruled on how God is to be worshipped? And how do you answer that question? You go to not just the red letters, you go to the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Has Christ commanded how He is to be served? Now, what you see in the Bible is that there must be a divine warrant, a divine command for every element of worship that is done. Immediately, questions will pop into your brain. There's nothing in the Bible about lamps or pews or chairs. Yes, that's true. There's nothing in the Bible about what we wear, what the leaders of worship wear on this side of the resurrection. There's nothing there about pews and chairs, what color the carpet or the wood. Those things are left to our own wisdom, You make sound judgments. But y'all, for the core elements of what you do in a worship service, for how those elements are carried, it must be done according to the rule. And what do you see in the Bible? You see that Christ has given us the standards. What is to be done? Well, the Bible is to be read. That's why we read the Bible. We read through whole sections of the Scriptures together. There is a public reading of Scripture. We see in the Bible that there is to be public prayer that's offered of different types. There's to be a full diet of prayer. Prayers of praise and confession and petition and thanksgiving and blessing. There are different types of prayers to be offered. The Scriptures are to be proclaimed. The Bible is to be preached. And so what do? We preach Bible. We take a section of the Scriptures and it's read and it's explained and it's hopefully pressed down upon your conscience and your affections and your will and your mind, and the whole person is shaped and changed by what is heard from the Bible. Okay, how has Christ dictated that we worship Him? He has said through the Bible that we read it, that the Scriptures are to be preached. We are to pray. And if you take the examples of prayers from the Bible, we actually pray according to the Bible. Moses, when he prays, he's praying based on what has already been written. Numbers 14, he's praying based on what's already been revealed. So we pray scriptural petitions. This is what is life-changing. This is what is life-shaping and forming. Worship is a life and death matter. We worship Him according to serving of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, and baptism. All of those things, we have a divine warrant. There is an example. We read every Lord's Day morning about an offering that is made. And usually that reading is from 1 Corinthians 16. There is the apostolic example of the gathering of tithes and offerings on the first day of the week. There is a divine warrant even for the collection of the offering. Here is the point. There must be a divine command that's either explicit or that's drawn out by logical inference. Mm-hmm. So you take a statement and the dominoes fall and you think, oh, that's what we're supposed to do. We approach Him simply bowing our ear to the voice of our Beloved. Y'all, this point that we worship according to divine command and not according to human opinion, this is such a vital principle. This is dearer than life itself. There is no more far-reaching and reforming principle than this one, that there must be a divine warrant for what we believe, how the church is structured, how we worship. This is vital. And there are indeed consequences. Our God is jealous for His name. And so we bow our ear and we bend our hearing to the One who has spoken. Now we are here before the holiness of God and we ask that He bend our will to His and not vice versa. That He would conform us more and more. We pray for the revival of the church, for the reformation of the church. And what we mean by that is we pray the Holy Spirit would bless the ordinary, simple means of grace. The Word, read, preached, prayed, and sung. This is who we are. And there's no better place for us to be than under the voice of our Beloved. Yeah. we would be freed from the tyranny of human opinion and simply ask, what would you have us to do? How would you have us to serve and to bow? Now, would you seek Him with me? Would you pray with me? Our gracious God and our everlasting Father, we pray, O Lord, that by Your Spirit You would more and more shape us after Your will. We pray, O Lord, that we would seek You according to the rule and that we would not be content with a mere human opinion, but rather, O Lord, that we would seek that divine warrant for what is done, for what is said. Lord, we would seek nothing more than Your honor and Your glory, but we do not seek to please anyone but You, and we pray, Lord, that by Your grace, Lord, that You would lead and that You would teach and that You would mold. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.